This is third time this year. Third time. He's lost track, so. Anyway, without further ado, here he is.
Loud enough, but there we go. See, that's always the fear. If I start shouting and the mic's not on, then when it comes on, I'm going to damage some ears. So great for my wife and I to be here with you all today. We're very grateful to be here. Where'd that handheld mic go? I don't know, because we'll need that a little later. That's okay, as long as I know where it's at. Amen. Good deal. I'll just answer the question that's probably burning on the minds of at least a couple of you based on the introduction we just got. The player that my son knows is Mike Muscala. I figured a couple of you at least were wondering, how does a kid know somebody who's from Minnesota on the Hawks? So he's from Roseville, Minnesota, right up the street where we live. So there you have it. It is good to be here. It's good to be able to talk about this topic. I'm really grateful for your church and what you've been doing here throughout the summer and willing to have open discussions. And so I want to talk about this verse as we begin in Revelation 5:9. I'm sure you know this passage well. I always assume disciples know this passage well, although we were in a... What's up, dude? How you doing, man? Sorry, friend of mine from Minnesota. There you go. There's not many people around here from Minnesota, right? But I assume that disciples know this verse, but just recently we were at a church and a disciple had been a disciple for a long time and came up and said, that's a new verse for me. I'm going to look that one up and study it. And I was like, okay, there you go. But it says, because you were slain and with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. And this is really a picture of God's people, who God has always wanted us to be. We'll get into that a little more on Sunday in our second session that we're doing for the general church. But God's plan has always been to put together what was divided by sin and split up at the Tower of Babel, was to have a family of all nations. It's not a nice extra. It's not something if you can get to it. It is God's plan. It is one of the central signs of, here's who my people are. You want to know who my people are? They are one group of people from every tribe, language, and people and nation. It's why Paul was so passionate in the New Testament about there not being a divide between the Jews and Gentiles. Because he could have easily said, let's have a Jewish church and a Gentile church. But if you do that, you fail to be the picture of the gospel for the world, of doing what the world cannot do. And so this is kind of the focus that we're going to have throughout this weekend, is that God wants to bring us all together as family, as one. But here's the reality. The more diverse we are, the harder it will be to be one group. Okay? That's just reality. We shouldn't be surprised by that. We shouldn't be shocked by it. We shouldn't go, I don't know if this is really a good church because we got all these issues. You should. That's a sign that we're doing the work that God wants us to do. Because it's hard to be united when you're different. It's easy to just be around people that are like you, from the same background as you, that think the same way, that share the same culture, right? Now, I want to give you this picture. This is a cabin in the woods in the middle of nowhere, Illinois. Now, y'all have the swamp here, right? How many of you have been to the swamp? All right. I haven't been to the swamp yet. We're going to go in May. I'm looking forward to it. Jeff Rohrbaugh has become a good friend of mine. You all know Jeff. Okay. So this is kind of our version of the swamp in Illinois. It's a Midwest teen camp. And what's interesting about it is, and you may have a similar dynamic here in the South, But we have, there are kids from all over and different backgrounds that come to camp, right? So we could get kids from Central City, south side of Chicago, and then you get kids from Appleton, Wisconsin, and Fort Wayne, Indiana, and Des Moines, Iowa. And they're all together in one group. And here's what happens. Let me just paint you kind of a typical scenario. Is every year the kids come in and they come to this central cafeteria, and it's called Pine Ridge, and they get their cabin assignments, and they're told, go down to your cabin, you know, meet your counselor, find a bed, put your stuff under the bed, get yourself dressed and ready, because you got to go right to swim test. And so, you know, this right here is a picture of, it's called Old Chapel A. It's as disgusting as it looks. It is. I mean, the screen doors, you see the big gaps under there. You get friends that come in at night, you know, and scurry around. That's just the reality. So the teen boys, they want to get assigned to Old Chapel A because it's the coolest cabin. There's like 55 beds in there. So you get about 55 teenage boys coming into one place. And as you can imagine, they follow all the rules very strictly that have been given to them. What usually happens is bags get thrown in the middle of the floor, pillows are all over the place, they're grabbing mattresses, they're jumping on them, they're, you know, doing all sorts of things they're not supposed to do. In comes a counselor who's just spent a day at the counselor training, learning about, you've got to discipline these kids, especially in the beginning of the week. You've got to be up front right away and take control, and then you can ease off as the week goes on, but you've got to be in charge or it'll get out of control. And so they walk in and these boys are everywhere. And the counselor will come in and he'll go, guys, you need to move. You're not listening. He told you, put your stuff under the bed. Let's go now. I don't want to see any delay. And here's the reality. And throughout the weekend, I'm just going to talk bluntly and really, okay? I'm going to be real. Can I keep it real here with y'all? Is that okay? So here's what tends to happen. The white kids from Fort Wayne and Des Moines go, oh, okay, and they pick their stuff up, and they're like, sorry, 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 and they put it under the beds. Now there's a group from the south side of Chicago, and these boys will go, hold on, who are you talking to? Right? Now this counselor, his authority has been challenged. He's just been told that you can't allow your authority to be challenged. So he walks up and he goes, guys, you will not show disrespect in this cabin. Grab your stuff like I told you to. You need to listen and obey. Get it under there and move. Now! And the kids will go, I don't know you. Who are you coming at like that, dude? You know what I'm saying? This counselor now looks and says, oh, okay. I know these guys. I know what this is going to be about. I'm gonna have trouble with them because they're disobedient. So I'm keeping my eye out for them. So the next day, he goes to the basketball court, right? And here's the same group of guys, and they're on the court, and they're playing, and they're starting to jaw at each other a little bit, right? They're chopping it up. They're talking smack a little bit. And he's like, hey, fellas, we don't talk to one another like that here. This is church camp. You got to be encouraging. And they're like, dude, chill. We're just having a good time. No, that's not acceptable here, right? And as the week goes on, you continue to have these conflicts. And by Wednesday or Thursday, and I've seen it happen many a time, this group of guys will go, dude is always on us. I know what it is. He's racist. And the counselor, if he were to know that, he would go, because he's a disciple, he would go, what? No. Not at all. Now, what's happened there? Now, let me say from the start, I'm not saying, and we'll get into this, especially on Sunday, I'm not saying there's not prejudice and bigotry and racism. We'll talk about those things. But what I want to talk about tonight is a lot of conflict within the church, amongst disciples, whether racially, ethnically, or otherwise, that we think our racial issues actually tend to be issues of cultural misunderstanding and conflict. We do things differently. We come from a different background. My wife and I connect in a way with this story because she comes from a background of, you know, you don't just trust authority. You just ain't in charge. Who said? I don't know you. That hasn't gone well for my people to just trust authority necessarily right off. You got to show me something. My background is you automatically trust authority. If somebody is in charge, you can trust it. It will go well. It is safe for you. Do it. My dad, growing up, this is the environment I grew up in. He used to often say, when I say jump, you say, you would think so, but that's not what he said. Our saying was on a whole nother level. He would say, when I say jump, you say, when can I come down, sir? See the difference? There's a hesitation in my authority in your example. Don't ask me how high, you just jump. And we'll work out the details later. So, as crazy as it sounds, even the way we interact with and assume and give authority to others can be very cultural in its background. And we're taught it without even realizing it. Does that make sense? Now, you guys have already kind of started the conversation, and that's good. But one of the questions that comes often is, why talk about culture and race? Why talk about this? And we hear that a lot. Isn't it going to be divisive? Isn't it a minefield? Why would you, we're one in Christ, and I'm colorblind, and that's all there is to it. Let's just move on. Well, let me put it this way. How well do you think it would go for a church if that church never talked about marriage, never had marriage classes, never did lessons for marriage, never did parenting classes, never did any of that, never had a marriage retreat, and just said, let's move along and do good in our marriages? How well would that go? You can see the problem there, right? Okay? Imagine husbands, if you're a husband in the room tonight, imagine if your wife came to you and said, I'd like to have a talk about some things we need to work on in our marriage. And you said, oh no, 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 sister. Let me tell you something. We became one flesh a long time ago. That's biblical truth. You need to just realize that, step back, and stop trying to be divisive in this relationship. Right? Now imagine this scenario. Imagine someone walked up to you and said, you know what? I don't even see you as a man at all. I don't see gender. You're genderless to me. You're not even like a man. You ain't feeling too good about that, are you? You're like, no, man. He's like, if we wasn't here right now, we'd be having a chat. Because it's not part of your identity that's important to you is that you're a man, right? God gave you that identity. So when we say things like, we don't need to talk about it, or I'm just colorblind, we don't really think about what those things really mean. That it's denying an important part of who someone is, who God made them to be. And we'll talk about Sunday, God made us with all kinds of differences. And what we do is turn them sinfully into divisions. God wants us to recognize the differences, but not make them into divisions. So we're going to talk about these things. Healthy families talk. It's God's plan to be one family of all nations. And I think one of the great strengths of our family of churches is that we are diverse. It's not done very often in the world. And we don't want to not talk about something and have what is a strength that God gave us become a weakness or a sore spot. It is, I believe, something that we should be standing up to the world and going, hey, look at what God has done here. This is amazing. While the world burns and gets more and more divided, here's a light in the darkness. Here's a different way. Now, culture is a socially learned system of knowledge and behavioral patterns shared by a certain group of people. In other words, it's a way of life to which a particular society adheres. Now, if you're in here and you're under 18, there will be a pop quiz at the end of the evening. So I hope you're paying attention. And you get no candy from Halloween if you don't pass that quiz. Y'all think I'm playing. He's like, that's not real, is it? Here's the thing. Culture is not something that we are taught. You learn it, but it's rarely taught. It's something you breathe in. It's what the people around you do. It's what is, and this is a big word when we talk about culture, it's what's normal, right? And you just, this is normal. And you look at other cultures and you go, that's weird. Why would you do it that way? And culture can be, ethnicities could have culture, countries have culture, regions have cultures, genders have culture. We have an American culture, right? You just do. I realize that when I'm traveling around the world, as soon as I get out of airports in the U.S., I know I'm outside of the U.S. because all of a sudden people are standing to me that I don't even know, like this. And I'm like, dude, I'm an American. I get a 3-foot bubble around me. Do you not understand personal space? Right? Or we'll be in cultures and people will come up and talk like this close to me. And they'll just start talking, and I'm like backing up, and they'll step forward, and it's like, right? But all sorts of things, culture is one of the most powerful forces in our life. It determines what we think is normal. How do you interact with people? My wife and I, we are so culturally different. I grew up in kind of a small town, idyllic town in Wisconsin. She grew up in the central city. So it's just very different. And we laugh about the differences. And, you know, when we're in public, like kind of the culture she came from, you can just be loud in public, right? And she'll call the kids and be like, hey, girl, you know, and back and forth and yelling. And the kids, and if one of the kids were messing up when they were little, she's like, you better get over here now. And I'm like, what are you doing? You're drawing attention. I do it the way, you know, white people do it when they get mad. Kids, they grit the teeth and talk quiet and go, you better get over here now. No. Right? There are differences. When we started our marriage, she would come to me and she'd just straight out be like, will you scratch my back? And I'd be like, whoa. Here's what I'm thinking though. And this is going on for like 10 years. I'm like, my wife is so rude. You don't just ask directly. Now, this is what I'm thinking, right? Because I'm, no, you don't get to talk yet. No, hang on. This is my time. You'll get yours. No, but you, because in my, see, now she's socially obligated me to say, well, I have to say yes, because you asked me directly, and now I have no choice. Yeah. How would I do it? In my culture, if my neck is hurting, I'd be like, oh, man, is my neck killing me? But I'll just, you know, whatever. So now she thinks I'm manipulative and like, if you want some, just ask for it. Right. She doesn't need encouragement, okay? You just chill. But here's the thing. It created conflict in our relationship because she'd be like, my husband's just manipulative. If you need something, ask. And I'm like, my wife is rude. And we didn't realize it was just different cultural expectations, right? Now, these can be surfacey things, but they can be really deep things, too. And it doesn't have to be just racial or ethnic or whatever. You can get people of the same race in a discipling relationship, and one comes from a very direct communication background, and the one comes from an indirect one. They sit down for a discipling time, and the guy from the direct background goes, "Brother, you're in sin and need to repent." And now I got my feelings all hurt because that was sort of aggressive feeling, and you don't just straight out say it. You should have dropped, you know, should have moved there slowly and dropped some hints. And now I come away and I go, "That brother is harsh and unloving. I can't be in a relationship with him. I need to get in another group." And what's actually happened is a cultural difference in how we communicate. Does that make sense? Now, let me ask you, what are some of the things that influence our culture? What can influence and shape culture?
Music.
I heard economics. Media. Personal experiences. Parents. What else? Yes. The community. Anyone else? Your race, your geography, yes. Yes, you. What? YouTube. I know where you spend your free time, man. You're on YouTube learning how to dance and Milli Rock and all that, right? That's just hateful. Look at her. She's hateful. Yes. I'm sorry. Food. Okay. There's lots of things. Your family upbringing, your experiences, your tradition, success, friends, expectations, education, media, exposure, history, money, popularity, technology, life choices, religion. A lot of things influence our culture. But the thing is, we're rarely aware of these influences. And so we just start to assume that how we do it is normal. Is the way it should be done. And the key word in that sentence is the. It's the way that it should be done. Not a way, but the correct way. Well, this is how normal human beings do it. I don't know why she would say it like that, or why they would do it like that. And so, again, it can be light and kind of funny, but it can be really serious. Wars are fought over culture, right? It's very powerful. My wife is going to come up and share an example of kind of the power of culture here for just a minute. I think it's on.
Okay. Hey there. First of all, thank you so much for having us. Echo what Michael said. Just really appreciate you having us here. So what I want to share, hopefully what I share will highlight just the, how would you say, the power in being able to communicate with people and utilize our culture to help one another. We are a diverse group of people. Like Michael said, we come from, like, literally the tracks run right down the middle from where we're from. But I want to share this with you just hopefully to kind of bring the point home. So I'm a critical care nurse, and one of the things that I do in my role is I go all over the hospital with whatever comes up, like I get my hands in it to try to help. And there's this thing in our hospital is called a code green. And code green just basically means that somewhere it's going down, pretty much. So they need help. They need people to get there, like right away, to be able to help to calm the situation. So one night, I came off the elevator, and there was like a group of people and a little bit of escalation. And one of the fellas that I had worked with a couple nights before was trying to go downstairs and get him something to eat. And I mean, the nurses were frantic because he was getting aggressive and riled up. "Why are you trying to keep me from going downstairs to get something to eat?" You know, he was delirious, like he didn't realize that he was in the hospital. So I came over to him and I said, "Hey," I was like, "Mel," I said, "Man, where are you going?" And he was like, "I'm trying to go downstairs and get something to eat, and they're keeping me from doing it." So I said, "Well, man, come on, here, have a seat in the chair." We helped him get in the wheelchair, took him back to his room, but in the meantime, the security guards had come. Milton was escalated. you know, just seeing the presence of the 5-0 is what he said. You know, he's like, 5-0 is outside of my room once we got there. Just made him, he was really escalated. The nurses were, they had no clue on what to do. So I went in his room with him. One of the nurses had offered him some spaghetti, so she had by this time brought it in there. And he sat down, he started eating his spaghetti, kind of got up and, you know, staggered over to the door. And I said, man, where are you going? He was like, well, the 5-0 is posted up outside my door, so I'm going to see what's going on out here. Why they outside my door? So I followed him out there. He went out and talked to the officers and then kind of came back in and sat down. And as he was sitting there, I was like, you know what? I turned on some music. I was like, okay, think fast. Turned on Pandora, 70s, 80s, oldies. So turned on some Aretha, Isley Brothers, and just sat there. He sat down and he was eating, and all of a sudden he started tapping his foot. And I was like, man, I bet you don't know nothing about that, do you? He said, he was like, you know, basically, you know, we kind of went back and forth a little bit. In the meantime, he totally calmed down, totally calmed down. And I said, man, I'm tired. I said, are you tired? Because he started leaning by that time. And I was like, I'm tired of looking at you. Let me help you get to bed. So I put him to bed and stepped away to go get something for him. By the time I came back, he had my phone underneath his pillow about to lay down. And so I helped him to get to bed. When I came out, you know, I followed up with the nurses, and essentially they had no clue on how to handle that situation. You know, sometimes what can happen is because there's a lack of understanding about those cultural influences and things that can actually help a situation, there's tension, there's fear, there's avoidance, there's all of these things. And I think in that moment, like with that situation, what it highlights for me is sometimes that can happen in the church. You know, we see each other, we come from different sides of the tracks, you know, have different experiences, and we read people, well, I know what you're thinking, or I know what you meant by that, or whatever, and it keeps us from really having heart-to-heart relationships, you know, and so I guess I just wanted to share that because I feel like it demands for us to be ready, to be willing, to be challenged, to meet the challenge of actually crossing the line and saying, not what does she need to do or what does, you know, she need to do, but what do I need to do? Like, what work do I need to do in my own heart to be prepared to do this work that God is calling us to do as his children?
Amen. Thank you. And that can be really powerful because in a situation like that, if my wife had not been able to come in and understand this gentleman culturally and connect with him, he might wound up in handcuffs that evening. You know, because she actually told me at one point he had some tape he was wrapping around his hands getting ready to fight. He was like, you know, I got to take these folks out, right? And so these things, if we don't understand that there's a way we can communicate with one another culturally, it can become problematic really fast. And my wife's amazing at that. And she always hates when I say this, but I'm going to brag on her just a little bit. She was, I know you're saying no, but it's too late. I'm up here with the mic on. But she was actually named one of the top 100 nurses in the nation this year. So I'll pay for that later, but that's okay. Now, in 1 Corinthians 9, I'm not going to read this passage for the sake of time. But I'm guessing that most of you know this. This is the one where Paul says, to the Jews, I became like the Jews. To those under the law, to those not under the law, I became all things to all people so that by all possible means I might save some. Now, what he is talking about here is setting up a community of cultural pliability. He's talking about culture. He's not talking about changing the message of the gospel. That is timeless. What will change, Paul says, is me as the vehicle. I will adapt my culture. He says, I'm free. I don't belong to anyone. I don't have to do this. I choose to do it for the sake of the gospel. I choose to become a student of the cultures and the cultural expressions of other people to make them feel welcome, to make them feel loved, to make them feel like they are wanted and part of the table. And when we are all doing that, community works. Now, as you guys, I think, have studied, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this. You've done a great series, but culture, race, ethnicity, these things were arguably the number one source of conflict in the early church. So if it's a source of struggle for us, we shouldn't find that odd or that somehow we've got a problem. These issues will always be in the church. Because we are family of all nations and all cultures. And as soon as we all figured out, guess what? There's 20 new baptisms coming in next year, and they're going to come in with their own cultural misunderstandings and nuances, and we start over again, and we keep going, right? And we'll have issues. And so we've got Acts, Romans, 1st, 2nd Corinthians, Ephesians, Galatians. You could go on. There are more. Philemon, James. It's all in there. There are these cultural differences. And in fact, in Acts 6, when you have the struggle between the Hebraic Jews and the Grecian Jews, the apostles don't freak out. They don't go, oh my goodness. It's kind of like they go, oh yeah, well, of course, there's issues. Now let's deal with them. You just know they're going to come. They don't even apologize. It's like, oh yeah, let's deal with it. There are going to be misunderstandings. Okay? Now think of some of the things, though, that the Hellenic, the Grecian Jews, could have begun to think if the issue wasn't dealt with. What if this isn't the kingdom after all? What if it's not different after all? What if they're showing favoritism? What if they're trying to neglect and marginalize us just like in the world? They don't really love us. Those guys are bigoted. We won't keep being treated like this. They don't understand us. We need new leaders. Better yet, we should just go start our own church because of cultural misunderstanding. Now, this is an important one for us to understand. Dominant or predominant and non-dominant cultures. It's just a reality of life. It's very, very rare that you get an equal mix where we're just not good at this in the world, where all cultures are sort of equal and equally represented. There's just a natural sociological function that one culture will become dominant in the group. And the odd thing, now in the early church, in that instance in Acts 6, the Hebraic Jews were the dominant culture, right? In our family of churches, the dominant culture tends to be a more westernized white culture. Here's the odd dynamic of that. And Steve and I were talking about this today. I have been to churches of ours in Africa where there's not a single white person in the church. And the culture that's dominant tends to be a westernized white culture. You see what I'm saying? It can be sort of set in place, and then it continues on and nobody questions it, right? Now, eventually we want to move beyond culture to a kingdom culture, but at the same time, there are aspects of culture. In Romans 12, 1 and 2, Paul says, let's not be conformed to the patterns of the world. So there's parts of our culture we need to leave behind when we become disciples. And then he says we're going to be transformed by the renewing of our mind to this new Christ-centered culture. But in the meantime, there is a reality, and this is what Paul's talking about in 1 Corinthians 9, that there are cultural expressions that are beautiful and different, and we want to enjoy them all, and they should all be part of God's kingdom, rather than some of them being marginalized. Because that gets tiresome fast, when you are constantly sent signals that your culture is the weird one, is on the outside. Now, there's some characteristics between dominant and non-dominant cultures. Dominant cultures tend to be unaware of their own culture. It's one of the privileges of being the culturally dominant group is culture. We don't have a culture. This is just the way we do things, right? And you don't realize that your way is a way, not the way. And then without realizing it, you sort of low-key force the other groups to play by your cultural rules. I'll give you an example of this really quickly. We come from Minnesota. We love the church in Minnesota, but there's a lot of Norwegians in Minnesota, right? And so the way they tend to sing, I'm going to use singing as an example. The way they tend to sing and worship is like, it's right here, right? It's just like, if they get really crazy, right here. Like, right? Okay? And, you know, it's just like, there is a habitation. That's singing. Now, when you go to West Africa, we were in Cameroon recently, and they'll have the stage like here. And the first row will be like here. And you're like, why is the first row back so far from the stage? Oh, because they're going to need that space when the music starts. And as soon as the music starts, everybody's like, you know, they're like doing all this. And you're like, man, and I'm just trying, okay, you know, let's go for it. The whole body worships, right? And so we've had some examples where we've tried to bring some of that back to the Midwest and said, okay, you know, we've had some song leaders, we're going to do some whole body African kind of, you know, Nairobi style, right? And they're like, why are we doing this? I'm very uncomfortable. Like, I don't see, why do we have to do it different? Why can't we just do it the way we've always done it and praise God? They never stop to think that you've been forcing others to do it your way for a very long time. Because you're unaware, the dominant group is unaware that there are different ways. Does that make sense? Okay. Non-dominant groups are typically aware of their own culture as well as the dominant groups because you just have to get by and survive. So they're more familiar with the dominant group than the dominant is with the non-dominant. And because of that, they're more adept at adopting to the ways and norms of the dominant group more easily. But the dominant group is more easily offended and taken aback and upset by the non-dominant group. Or when we try to bring in ways of the non-dominant group, they're like, why do we got to do it that way? That's not the way we've done it. You hear what I'm saying? And if that's not addressed, there will be a growing but quiet discontent on the part of the non-dominant group. Why we always got to do it that way? Why are we always the one that has to change and bend over and be quiet and do it certain ways and don't do that? Why is it always us? Do you see what I'm saying? A church can be racially diverse and not be culturally diverse. Now, when we recognize that, we're gonna, I think, respond to it with patience and grace, but also a heart to change that, right? Because if you never feel culturally at home, there will always be something nagging within the community. I'm not fully accepted here. And I say this in my book. I've had a lot of disciples over time say, I love my brothers and sisters, but I feel comfortable here as long as I act white. That's a lack of cultural diversity. Now, this can go both ways. You know, I've seen some of the reverse, but most often it tends to be what I'm describing here. What are some of the culture clashes? Man, we can clash over music and worship, communication styles, view of time, views of authority, family, weddings and funeral. We have trouble over that. The way I grew up, like for funeral, like it's just the intimate family and nobody else. We don't want anybody else there. With my wife's culture, like everybody and their mama comes to a funeral. Right? And so she's like, we go into this funeral. I'm like, who is this person? I don't even know them. Why would I go to a funeral? And she's like, well, it's my granddaddy's sister's cousin's uncle. And I'm like, what? Okay. Perspectives on political and social responses, how we should be engaged and how we should respond. There's no political controversy in our country today, right? So we don't have to worry about that. We'll talk about race and politics a little more on Sunday. Let me give you one example of how we can culture clash over time. I'm just going to talk about some characteristics really quickly, and you see if this sounds a little bit like you. Monochronic cultures see time as linear. It comes, it goes, it's a finite commodity. It comes and then it's gone. If you ever say things like time's a waste and time's money, you might be monochronic, okay? And because of that, you tend to focus on one activity at a time. You get it done. I don't like interruptions. I don't like changes to the schedule. Let's go. Let's keep time. Let's move. We're running behind. I don't care if we're fellowshipping. Time's up. We got to go, right? When it's 15 minutes after worship and there's like six brothers out in the car waiting in the car for their wives, they're probably monochronic. Time is up. Now, polychronic sees time as cyclical. The polychronic cultures, time comes around and goes around. There's plenty of time. Tomorrow we'll be here. Next week we'll be here. There's no rush. Relationships are more important than time. I would never trim a relationship time, relational time, family time for a schedule because time is a plenty. Relationships are finite. So you can do multiple activities at a time. Distractions, interruptions, not a problem. Plans can be changed willingly and easily, and on you go. My wife and I have found this out. When we have family parties, Christmas, Eve, party, starts at 4 o'clock, mingling and fellowship until 4:30. Appetizers start at 4:45. Children's activity at 5. Gift opening at 5:30. We're done at 6. See you next year. Her family, we go over for Thanksgiving lunch. That's a key word. At 11:30, hardly anybody's there yet. By 1 o'clock, people are starting to roll in. By 2 o'clock, they're just starting to put the food on and they're chopping everything up. By 4, I'm dying and going, when are we eating lunch? When are we leaving? We still haven't eaten by 7 o'clock. I'm like, when are we going to eat? Well, they're in the kitchen putting their foot in it. I'm like, what? I want no food that your grandmother's foot has been in. What's going on there? Y'all know what I'm saying, right? But here's the thing. I start to be like, when are we leaving? When are we leaving? This is they're being rude. And her family started to think, I didn't like them. She started to think I didn't like the family because it's this clash of polychronic, monochronic. Now, just out of curiosity, how many of you would look and say, I think I'm probably more monochronic? Okay, keep your hands up. Look around. Now, this is a heavily monochronic section right in here. Now, how many of you say I'm polychronic? Okay. Church starts at 10 on Sunday. Good luck being a family together. Do you see how difficult that could be? I mean, why'd you show up late to our D time? Well, I was hanging out with some other folks and it just ran late. You are so irresponsible. And what you've just sent a message is, we're not really family. This is a business relationship. But it's because we don't understand the culture. Now, I won't spend a lot of time on this. Sociologists say there's a thing. And I just want to focus on, right now, formal and casual register. And I won't go into it, but it's different ways that we talk. And basically, casual register uses a smaller vocabulary. It's more interactive. And the way you, for instance, tell stories is you start at the end, and then you sort of weave around with stories, and the audience is supposed to interject and go, he did what? Girl, tell me about that, right? Where formal register starts at A, you go to B, you go to your beginning plot, A, B, C, D, the end. This describes in a graph the life of my wife and I, communicating. Because we'll talk and she'll be like, so Chris and Lucy, we can have lunch with Chris and Lucy because my brother can't come. What? Can't come to what? Well, he's got class. what are you talking about? And then it turns out, well, because he was going to drive down, and but he had a class, and so he couldn't because we were going to have lunch with him, but now Chris, and we can with Chris and Lucy. And I'm like, no, you start with, my brother was going to come. Then he couldn't because he had a class. Right? Do you see what I'm saying? And so what happens when we have these, and what sociologists say is casual register tends to come from those who grew up in poverty or lower income, and formal register tends to be a more middle-class language. And so you have the two talking, and people will start to talk in this casual register format, and formal register, people will go, just get to the point. Get to the point. And now the person will be offended and go, do you not want to hear my story? Why are you cutting me off? So now, what I've learned is when my wife or somebody starts at the end of a story and I have no idea what they're talking about, I just sit there and go, uh-huh, because I know it's going to come around eventually. So just hang on. But feelings can be hurt. We don't have time to go into this today, but there's a lot of differences between those who grew up in poverty, generational poverty, and those who grew up in the middle class. Okay, one that I will highlight is money. In generational poverty, money is to be used and spent. If I got it here in my hand, I got it to spend it. This is the way my wife grew up. The way I grew up is like, no, money is to be managed and saved, not spent, right? And so all kinds of conflict can ensue. 1 Corinthians 9, Paul says, this is going to be really hard work. It's not going to be easy. This is right on the heels of I become all things to all people. It's going to be very, very hard work, but we need to be a community life that is Revelation 5 focused. I'm going to end with some charts here. I'm not going to really talk about these at all. These, you can take a picture of these. You can get the slides on the website later. You can look in the book, and I walk through all of these. I will say this. We do ask when we go to places, there's so much more in our book that we could ever say here that gets into a lot even deeper topics and stuff. If you're not a reader or you're not interested in the topic, I plead with you to go ahead and read this book anyways, because it is vital, I believe, for our community. It is important, maybe not to you, but to your brothers and sisters. It's vital that we're able to communicate in this way. So I do ask that if not for yourself, you read it for others. But cross-cultural church will value diversity and be willing to change. Be willing to look at what it does. I'm going to skip over these. These are cross-cultural principles from the book of Romans. We'll go through it in the book. Cross-cultural values, give others the benefit of the doubt. Look for what the action means in their culture rather than what it would mean if you did it. Okay? Allow each other to make mistakes. Be sensitive to one another's culture, but don't be so sensitive. And when we're doing that, things work. Reserve judgment. Don't assume that your point of view is correct or normal. Be proactive in this. Learn. Get ahead of the curve. Get out of your comfort zone. And for the love of all that's holy, relax. This can be fun. It's an adventure learning one another's culture, having those conversations. Five important questions. Do my cultural beliefs, what are they, and do they need to change in light of the Bible? What are your cultural beliefs and expressions, and do I need to change the way I approach them in light of the Bible? And number five is probably the biggest question we can ask in cross-cultural communication. What did you mean by that? When you did that, it felt rude. It felt wrong. And we got to be a community that's okay with asking that question. I'm not going to be offended if you say, that felt rude. What did you mean by that? Oh, another fun. We actually have fun with it now. We laugh at our cultural clashes. I'm like, you're being so cultural right now. Culturally inappropriate. Leave me alone. You know, but we have fun with it. And above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. Thank you.
We may allow, I know we're short of time, but we may allow about three or four questions, and that'll be all. Yes.
Well-traveled, mm-hmm. right? In this era of, you know, cultural diversity and so on and so forth, what do you see as our biggest obstacle to unifying as a movement and on the cultural level?
Our biggest obstacle. That's a good question. And right off the top of my head now, probably my answer in the morning will be different. But right off the top of my head, I would say that we just don't communicate about this topic. It's like it's been off limits, and kind of like I described, well, we're diverse, so let's just move on in our diversity. But, you know, cross-cultural communication in life are one of the most difficult things that you can do. So why would we not think we need a lot of training and a lot of talk about it? And it's central to the gospel. So sometimes people will say, well, that's an issue. Why do we got to keep talking about that issue? Oh, I don't know. Are you bored with talking about the gospel? Because the gospel is one family of all nations and cultures, right? And so we should constantly be talking and training. And talking about it, yeah, my wife, good point, is talking about it not just in your little culture clusters, but in cross-cultural groups, hearing one another. Change does not happen from a workshop or a weekend or an amazing teaching series. Change happens in the living room and around the dining room table. When we get together and we share life together, one of the things that has amazed us so much as we've traveled around is how many in diverse churches, as soon as we're done on Sunday, the white folks go that way, the Hispanic folks go that way, the black folks go that way, and then they come all back together again on Sunday. And we've heard disciples go, man, I can't remember the last time I had somebody from another race in my home. If that's not your experience, amen, but it happens. You got a question, dude? Can we ask him, and then we'll go to you? What's up?
Why do adults laugh to your jokes and we don't?
That's a good one. I'm going to tell you why. Huh? I got to answer that. That's a good question. I'm going to tell you why, Slick. All right, no. I'm going to tell you why. Because you're not old enough to understand the genius of my humor. Now, listen. Listen. You're in okay company, though. Because my sons they're not wise enough yet to understand my humor either. So they don't laugh at my jokes either. But I try to tell them that I'm cool. And they're like, no, you're not cool. And I told them a couple months ago, I said, dude, I'm about to go speak at a campus conference with all these young campus kids. And they think I'm cool. And my son said, well, then I hate to tell you, they're not cool either. And I said, well, what's the standard of cool? He said, let me help you out, Dad. If people think you're cool, they're not cool. Go ahead.
I guess I'm not cool. These times with the political stuff, and I know nothing's new under the sun.
Yeah.
But these are some hard times that we're going through. And
yes.
I think the biggest thing, challenge, is guarding our hearts, you know, and I think a lot of times, sometimes I could be in a bubble.
Yeah.
You know, being in the kingdom and all these things coming up, you know, and it starts to stir. Maybe some things that kind of been dormant, you know. And what would you, I guess, advice that you would give for us, you know, in the kingdom as we see these things going on in our culture and in our world, and these things start to rise up.
Yeah, good question. In one sense, in a broader sense, I would say that's why I wrote this book. And kind of everything I have to say to answer that took me 200 and some pages to answer it. In a shorter sense, I would say the big thing is I'm stunned at our lack of embracing and implementing a simple principle like 1 Corinthians 12:26, if one part suffers, we all suffer. That's just a reality. I had some disciples, a disciple recently I was talking with, and we were talking about the Philando Castile situation in Minnesota, which was not very far from our house. It's right by where our son works. And we were talking about it, and I said, we've got to address this. We've got to deal with this. We've got to get in there. People are hurting over this. They're scared. We've got to deal with it. And he said, you know, I don't know if we should deal with it directly, and it gets in, and what about the police and all these, and amen. But then he said, you know, I wonder if you're too, you know, sort of, if this hits too close to home for you to be objective about it. And I said, here's my question. You're a leader in God's family of all nations and all people. Why does it not hit close to home for you? So I think if we are really connected at the heart and hearing one another out and stop trying to be right or defensive and simply say, if you're hurting, I am there with you. That would go a long way. Where are we at? Somebody stole the microphone and, oh, there it is. All right.
This is not a question. I just want to say thank you for the point you were starting to make earlier about the culture of Christ.
Yes.
It's something that's even been on my heart. Just, you know, lately having a lot of things to work through myself with understanding different cultures. And that our goal, I think about the scripture, there's no Jew and Greek, barbarian, Scythian, you know, et cetera. But as Christ, as the body of Christ, again, it's, the goal is for us all to conform to being a part of his culture and the culture he calls us to. But I just want to say thank you for that. And thank you for something you helped me think about, the grace that it's going to take for us to really get through understanding. Like you said earlier, there's racial diversity, but not cultural diversity. And the thing you left me with the most is the grace, even for myself, the grace I have to have in learning to adjust and accept other people's cultures. Thank you so much.
Thank you.
I had a question. I'm married to a white guy.
I'm sorry, you're what?
I'm married to somebody that looks like you.
Oh, no. Here, but let me just tell you, I thought you said, so I'm married to a guy. And I was like, okay, is that up for debate here?
I said white before that.
I didn't hear white. Okay, that makes
more
sense.
That's okay.
All right, go ahead.
That means you're classified in the right gender.
All right.
So, George and my husband's name is George. So George and I, we have issues sometimes because we don't understand it. Well, more so, he doesn't understand my culture.
Yeah.
Because when he goes to my house, he's like, "Why is everybody loud?" I was like, "That's just who we are and how we are, and we're not going to change."
Right.
Because when my kids, when we go to his parents' house or whatever, I always have to tell them, like, you got to take it like 3 octaves down, because remember where we are, who's our audience. I was like, so it's not like when you go to my mom's house.
Right.
Because, you know, because for my parents, for them, they don't care. My kids can have fun, run around, and do everything. But then when we go to the other side, it's super structured. You need to sit down. You don't need to go anywhere. You know, don't do anything. My one son, he said, it's like, don't smile. Smile's not loud. Are you breathing? I think I heard you breathe. It's too loud. And so I was telling my husband, I was like, you know, it's hard, especially with our kids, because they're like, you know, why is it so different? And so we try to teach them and help them to understand that, you know, people just grew up different and they do things differently. And sometimes there's a rift. And so not too long ago, we had a huge rift in our relationship with the family because it was something that happened between my husband's dad and myself. Because he was screaming and yelling at everybody. And in my family, sometimes when you do that, you know, sometimes we'll say something like, yes, master, or whatever. And so I wasn't really paying attention. And it just came out, yes, master. So we didn't hear from them for like months. And I told my husband, I said, I'll eat it, I'll apologize, I didn't mean anything like that by it. But because it was, his father was white, you know, his father's white, so he just took it really personal, and he was like, that really hurt me, blah, blah, blah. And so I'm just, for me, I'm learning to really before I say things to kind of take a step back, because what I say in my family and how we do things and how we would say things, I can't necessarily do it on the other side.
Sure.
And so one of the things I want to know is just raising our kids, what's some things that you and your wife do with your kids just to really help them to understand the differences and how you can marry those differences together and help them? Because, like, sometimes my kids are like, when all the stuff was going on and the people were wearing hoodies, yeah, and they were like, you know, little black kids can't wear hoodies. And they were like, well, why can't we wear hoodies?
Yeah.
And so just helping them to understand stuff like that.
Yeah. I'll try to be brief here. I think it's a great question. I think we try to educate them to the realities of the world. So they understand what the kingdom is about. They understand the culture there. They understand the culture with mom's family. I remember one time our youngest son came back from a family gathering, and she's like, he was like, Mom, why are black people so loud? And she's like, Son, you black. And so, you know, and they get certain things with, you know, grandma and grandpa. Like, sometimes grandpa's just going to say things, and you're like, oh, Dad, you can't say that in 2017. You know, and he's like, what? It was a compliment. It's like, oh, okay. You know, and so they get it, but they understand that they're kind of bilingual culturally, and they can move in and out, and it's okay to do that. But see, and we try to help them to see that God can use that in the future in amazing ways, because you intimately understand two different cultures. And it, there's an Appendix B in the back of the book where my son, my youngest son, our 14-year-old, wrote a poem about his identity and being part of two different cultures. And so it's kind of cool. I think he did a pretty good job with it, but maybe check that out too. And, but I love that one because he talks about, am I black or am I white and what am I? So, amen.
One last question.
One last question, all right.
Oh, well, I was almost going to ask the same question that Tammy asked, and it was basically about educating our children because my husband is not white.
Okay.
But not only is he black, but he's African too, like literally from Africa.
Okay.
So,
Wait. Now, Africa is a continent.
He's from Uganda.
Where are you from?
He's from Uganda. Yes.
Uganda.
Yes.
All right, Kampala, Jinja?
Kampala
area. Okay, go ahead.
So we have not only that dynamic of just, I'm super white and he's black, but also having
You're
that.
Super white.
Yeah, super white. All right. No, the joke in our house is actually, I'm the black one and he's the white one, but And so, but we, you know, and having the time to educate our children, because that is a thing that they have to deal with at school. And luckily for us, we live in an area where there are a lot of mixed couples. And so they have a lot of their friends are multiracial, not just black and white, but all different kind. And we're lucky to live in an environment like that. But just, you know, having those conversations, how are those, what are the ways to start those conversations? Not because we hear the conversations that they have with their friends. You know, we have a daughter that's 20. We have middle schooler and an elementary schooler. And so they're having these conversations. And how do we help them to have conversations where they are going outside of people like them? Because I can tell you, I was at the swamp this summer with my middle daughter, and they went into the cabin to put their stuff down on their bunks, and the white girls were on one side,
sure,
and the black girls were on the other.
Yeah.
At the swamp.
Yeah.
And you think the same thing. We're disciples. It shouldn't be that way. You know, is that the parents or is that the children? And how do we change that dynamic in them?
Yeah. Constant conversation, constant sharing, talking. I think, you know, a community is good at what it values. And if we value cultural diversity, we'll talk about it a lot and we'll be good at it. And it's going to take constant work. Those things like that are going to happen. There will be, you know, we constantly educate our kids, and then there'll be you know, weird things where they're like, well, I'm from kind of different culturally, but then I'll go this way and I'll be expected to be this way because of the color of my skin. And maybe that's not exactly how I am culturally. So we've got to educate them to all those things. Biblically, what is culture? What is race? We'll talk about that more on Sunday. And so I can't fully answer that question now. Again, that's probably kind of why I wrote the whole book. But I think it's just constant having conversations. Here's how God sees us. Here's how it should be in the kingdom. But we know it's not always going to be that way. And that's okay. We keep working at it. And here's how it's going to be in the world.
Amen. Please give a hand to Michael. So a bit of housekeeping. Thank you, Michael, your wife, for coming. And we met in Africa, but here we are walking again together. I just want to say this, that as he said, as a church, we're very determined to make this happen. So let's continue with having people not like you come into your homes or visit them. Amen? This was just a conversation, but we have to begin continuing with the classes that we did in summer and what we're doing now. And we've got to be safe around these conversations and be deliberate. It will take time. This is not the time to point fingers. This is the time for you to be the solution. Amen? This is not the time to put people in a box. This is the time for you to say, how do we begin to transform these family groups that we are working with? How do we begin to reach out? So don't wait until he's left. Start today doing some get around and getting to know each other. Does that make sense? Tomorrow, family group leaders meet at 2. Please be on time. We have a great time there. And then on Sunday, we get in the morning. He continues. And we have a class in the morning. And then we have a message after that. And he leaves. So let's have a great time. And we'll see those who are coming for the walk tomorrow downtown again. Let's make that. But have a great time. And we are free to go home. Thank you.